I want to invite you to turn to the book of 1 Timothy. We will begin this morning a study in Paul's epistle to Timothy, one of three letters, three books of the Bible known as pastoral epistles. These are ones written, two of them to Timothy and one to Titus, a couple of Paul's proteges, men that he had labored to establish in the ministry and left them behind at, respectively, Ephesus and Crete, to deal with things that were out of order, shall we say. But as we're thinking about this book, as I thought about how best to illustrate, there's an overarching motif, an overarching theme, an image, if you will. If you can capture this in your mind in some way, will help immensely in our understanding of this particular epistle. And I thought back into the book of 1 Kings and Solomon's household. Solomon's house is described in superlative terms. It was wealth unlike anyone had ever seen. In the book of Kings and in the Chronicles, we see descriptions of the numbers of horses and chariots, for example, the sheer size of his estate, and think about the labor force that would be required to maintain such an estate, the kind of coordination and logistics, and the different degrees of, there will be stable boys and there will be managers over the stables to care for the food distribution at a table of that size and of that magnitude. And you think about how he entertained even the Queen of Sheba and all her royal cadre that came with her. And you think about the types and the numbers and the variety of servants that would be required for such a task. We have a picture of a great house. In the book of 1 Timothy, and really carrying into 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul presents to us a household motif over and over and over again, not only in these three letters, but indeed in all of Paul's epistles, we see this kind of imagery. He refers to the church as a household. And it's helpful for us to think in terms of a household that's bigger. We've got some big households in our place here, don't we? But we need to think even larger than that and more complex than that, and think in terms of an ancient estate where there would be all kinds of servants, all kinds of skills, all kinds of talents that would have to be managed and brought to bear for the sake of that house. So think about that image, and I'll refer to that in a few places today, but then as we walk through the book of 1 Timothy, it's a helpful image, because it will help us to make sense of some of the things, some of the thought patterns that Paul's introducing here. Some of the imagery that he uses is a little bit different than what we might naturally find in our present circumstances. The idea, and we'll see in a moment, the idea of stewardship has a different ring. We say the word stewardship has a different ring in our ears than it would have to someone in the first century, to someone who would originally have read Paul's letter. So think about that. The message this morning is entitled, Welcome to the Household of God. I'll be reading here in a moment, 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 7. Primarily this morning, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5, and then 6 and 7 will give us sort of a head start on next week's text. But I'm going to consider this under three headings. Welcome to the Household of God. First, the Master we follow, and I'm going to take this from verses 1 and 2. And then the faith we receive, and thirdly, the love that animates us. And you'll find this in the back of your worship guide. But simply put, what we find in this text is this statement, or this summary. God has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ as head over his household, and we, his servants, follow him in love and obedience, seeking the glory, honor, and fame of his name. God has firmly established our Lord Jesus Christ as the head of his household. And we, as his servants, as his household servants, seek the honor and the praise and the glory and the fame of his name. Let's read together. 1 Timothy, beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. First, we consider the master that we follow. Paul begins with a bold statement by Paul of his apostleship. Now, if this letter is to be intended as written exclusively to Timothy, then one, we might question why it's even in our canon, why it's in our Bibles, if this was merely private correspondence. But we can glean from the fact that Paul declares his apostleship, something that Timothy would absolutely have known and understood. He traveled and worked with Paul extensively. So the fact that Paul begins with this statement helps us understand it's written, as it were, for the church to be reading over Timothy's shoulder. For Timothy to be sharing this with the church at Ephesus. Timothy here has been left here by Paul in Ephesus. Just a little bit of background, you may recall this as we walk through the book of Acts. Paul planted the church in Ephesus. He was there longer than he stayed anywhere else. He was there for 3 years. Shortly after his arrival, he was run out of the synagogue. The Jews in Ephesus were not big fans of Paul of Tarsus because of the message that he preached of a risen Christ. But then we also find the pagans there were also not big fans of Paul. You'll remember there was a riot in Ephesus. Paul had to be sheltered from the crowd because he nearly lost his life. Ephesus was a dangerous place, so much so that when Paul was en route to go to Jerusalem with an offering, he wanted to meet with the Ephesian elders, but was reluctant to go directly to Ephesus, so he met them about 20 miles up the road in Miletus. He had the elders come there and meet him so as not to cause additional controversy if he were to go back into Ephesus. But Paul here has told Timothy, I left you there and I want you to remain there, because there's important work that's left to be done even after Paul had spent 3 years. Now think about that. The Apostle Paul himself labored 3 years in this place, and yet there was significant work that had not been done. Significant things that still had to be addressed. But Timothy receives this letter from Paul. Paul declares himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. I heard a sermon this week. Richard Caldwell said something important that we keep in mind in 1 Timothy is that the fruit that we gather on this vine represents a much greater vineyard. There is a much greater doctrinal framework and historical framework that goes behind the letter, to which we're going to have to refer on several accounts. Part of this is the background, the planting of that Ephesian church, and some of the things, the errors and the heresies that were going on in the background. But also, we remember how Paul was called and established as an apostle. Paul was on the road to Damascus with essentially arrest warrants in his satchel. He was persecuting the church, and the Lord Jesus, in his resurrected glory, appeared to Paul on that road. Paul was converted. The Lord spoke to Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It was a personal attack on the Lord himself. And Paul was commissioned by Christ directly as an apostle, as his authoritative representative to establish churches and to proclaim the gospel. So Paul states this apostleship because some in Ephesus probably denied Paul's authority. Even Timothy, it would seem, probably didn't want to be in Ephesus. Can you blame him? This is your first ministry assignment on your own. I tell you what you're going to do, Timothy. Go to the place where the Jews kicked me out of the synagogue and the pagans nearly killed me. The place that I really can't go back if I'm going to make a quick trip to Jerusalem. That's where you'll go. Now, what we know from the rest of the scriptures about Timothy is his nature tends toward timidity, frailty, weakness. So he's in a hornet's nest in Ephesus, and Paul says, I want you to remain there. I want you to stay. I know you're tempted not to. I want you to remain in Ephesus. But Paul intentionally reminds his readers that his commission as apostle was by direct command of Christ Jesus. He uses the title of our Lord, the messianic title. He is the Christ. He is the King. He is the promised one, the anointed one. He is Christ Jesus. And he also says, and God our Savior, which is a title that's most frequently found in the Old Testament. He's connecting the Lord Jesus Christ with the God of the Old Testament, who is God our Savior. Paul is asserting the fact that he serves at the commission of the risen and reigning King, the God of the Bible. He serves at the commission of the triune God. Paul declares the lordship of Jesus Christ over all things, especially his church. And he has already taught this when he lived there in Ephesus. That's exactly what he proclaimed, that this risen Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, whom God has exalted, is now Lord and King of all things, and especially his church. Paul, when he would write to the Ephesian church, in Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll turn over there, Paul says this at the very end of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. He says, and he put all things under his feet, he's speaking of Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there is a vineyard here. There is a doctrinal background that Paul's referencing when he says, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus, the one who is head over the church, the one who is Lord and King. The Lord, of course, would say this very same thing about himself in Matthew 28, giving the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. The writer of Hebrews, and some have speculated that this is Paul writing this book. We don't know exactly who wrote it. In the epistle to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 3, we're told this, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now listen to this. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is saying? Moses was one of the foremost of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. He led God's people out of Egypt. To Moses, or through Moses, was the law given. Moses was held in a superior place, a unique place among the prophets. And the writer of Hebrews says, Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses because Moses was faithful as a servant in the house. Jesus is over the house as a son. It's a critical distinction. Christ is the head of the church. Here again in 1 Timothy, we see this kind of household imagery carrying through the book. If you turn just over one page to 1 Timothy 3, in verse 14, Paul gives us an indication of why he's writing this letter. What's the point of the letter? Why write these things and why write them now? Paul says, I hope to come to you soon. I hope to be there myself. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul is establishing the fact that the church is the household of God, and Christ alone, is head of that household. Christ, the risen Lord, is head of the house. And I've shown you plainly from the scriptures that Jesus Christ, this risen Lord, is the head of his household. He's the head of the church. But not all in Christian history have agreed with that statement. I'm going to share with you some questions and answers from the Catholic Catechism. This is what's known as the Baltimore Catechism. This was the official catechism of the Catholic Church. It was used in all U.S. Catholic schools up until a couple of decades ago when most of them stopped using catechisms at all. But I want you to listen to the contrast here and understand this is vital and where the errors go if we don't recognize what Paul is saying here just in a greeting. And you may think, why belabor this point? We have potential for all manner of errors in 1 Timothy if we don't understand plainly and clearly. So at the risk of belaboring a point that doesn't need it, I'll take the risk. We need to understand plainly that Christ is head of his church and no one else. From the Baltimore Catechism, question, who is the visible head of the church? Answer, our Holy Father, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, is the vicar of Christ on earth and the visible head of the church. What does vicar mean? Answer, vicar is a name used in the church to designate a person who acts in the name and authority of another. Thus, a vicar apostolic is one who acts in the name of the Pope, and a vicar general is one who acts in the name of the bishop. Question, why is the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, the visible head of the church? Answer, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, is the visible head of the church because he is the successor of St. Peter, whom Christ made the chief of the apostles and visible head of the church. So saying that Peter was appointed by Christ as the visible head of the church. And then the next question is, what do we call the rite by which St. Peter or his successor has always been the head of the church and all its bishops? We call the rite by which St. Peter or his successor has always been the head of the church and all of his bishops the primacy of St. Peter or of the Pope. Primacy means holding first place. Primacy means holding first place. One more question. How is it shown that St. Peter or his successor has always been the head of the church? Answer. It is shown that St. Peter or his successor has always been the head of the church in two parts. One, from the words of Holy Scripture, which tell how Christ appointed Peter chief of the apostles and head of the church. Now, they've twisted the scriptures big time to get there. They've twisted Matthew 16. Number two, from the history of the church, which shows that Peter and his successors have always acted and have always been recognized as the head of the church. Now, this is false and it is blasphemous. And I don't overuse the word. It is blasphemy. Christ alone is the head of the church. Now, I want to compare that and contrast that a little bit with our confession of faith. In your Trinity hymnal, turn to page 683, not hymn number, but page number 683 near the back. And in chapter 26, there is a chapter called Of the Church. And I want you to see the contrast of what not just Reformed Baptists, but those who came out of the Reformation, those who sought initially to reform the Catholic Church, saw that it was not reformable and declared it apostate. Look at paragraph 1 of chapter 26. This gives us the overarching doctrine that carries us through the rest of that chapter. We're not going to read all of this, but all of the paragraphs, but I want you to see this. Paragraph 1, the Catholic or Universal Church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. This is a reference to what is known as the invisible church, or the universal church, or the small letter C Catholic Church. This is every believer in every time and every place who has confessed Christ, who has been united to him, is part of this true church. This is going to be Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and everybody who has been genuinely bought by the blood of Christ. Christ is the head of that body. And there can be no other. It is Christ. It is the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now, What chapter 26 does is takes us, kind of like a funnel, takes us with this big statement about Christ's headship over all of creation, but particularly his church and the church universal, the church invisible, the church Catholic, begins to make it more narrowly focused. Look at paragraph 2. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation, or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints. And of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. Now, what does that mean? It means everyone who has actually confessed Christ, those who have professed belief in Christ, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming again, those who are trusting in Christ and Christ alone, may be called members of that universal church. And of that group, the scriptures teach that we should be united to a particular congregation, a local church. So we have the church universal, and we also have the church local. Paragraph 3 tells us that of these local churches, the purest of them will have some error. We will all have some error mixed in. Not because we want it, but because we are fallible. God's word is perfect and infallible. Man is not. But some have degenerated so much so that they're not even churches at all. They no longer hold to the doctrines that Christ taught. No longer hold to the doctrines that his apostles taught. Now look at paragraph 4. This is probably the most controversial, or at least the most controversial statement in all of our confession of faith. But follow the doctrinal thread here. Christ is the head of the universal church, and of that universal church, those who are actually blood-bought children of God ought to belong to local assemblies. Paragraph 4 says, the Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Stop there for just a moment. That's exactly what we've read from the scriptures this morning, is it not? Christ alone is head of the church. There can be no other. The next statement, neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Now, we've seen plainly from the Catholic Catechism, that's exactly what they claim. That the Pope is the head of the church. They can't both be true. We must reject one as false. So the statement here, neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now those are strong words, admittedly. Now there are two things we need to consider. One is the historical context in which this was taught. They were being persecuted. Men who participated in the writing of this confession knew personally men who had lost their lives at the hand of the Pope. But this isn't just a personal reaction. We have to understand that our understanding of a singular Antichrist is a theological innovation to the 19th century. There, for the most part, those who prior to that time did not believe in a single Antichrist, in a single man of perdition. That really comes more in line with the, you know, a left behind kind of novel, that we're going to have this one person rise up. But the other thing we need to consider, I said there's two, there's really three, at least. What Antichrist refers to here is that which is opposed to Christ's headship in the church. And not only opposed, but the prefix anti also means in place of, as a substitute for. So any system or any man who would say he is head of the church when Christ alone is head of the church is antichrist in both senses of that word, both as being opposed to Christ and also being in place or as a substitute for Christ. Does that make sense? Christ is the only head of the church, and it is absolutely antichrist. Now, we can have a discussion about whether that should be a capital A or a small a antichrist, or whether it should be that antichrist or just an antichrist. We can have that discussion, and that's fine. Lots of faithful men have had that discussion. But the doctrine contained here is that the Pope cannot be the head of the church. And for him to exalt himself and say that he is blasphemy. And we have to understand that. The implications are vast if we don't recognize that Christ's singular role, his exclusive role, is head of the church. Every local church represents the household of God, and as a result must operate according to his master's words. Because we are members of the household of God, and there is one and only one head of the church, we must operate according to the master's words. That makes sense, doesn't it? It is not our job to make up the household rules. It is our job to teach them, to learn them, and to follow them, to seek out obedience to our master. And according to the clear declaration of the Scripture, again, Christ alone is head of his church. There can be no other. The headship of Christ is crucial. And Paul lays this down as a matter of first importance, and he says it again and again and again. Now, having reminded Timothy and the Ephesian church of that truth, he speaks in language that may not immediately resonate with our ears. He speaks of a stewardship. Look down at verse 4. I'm going to skip down and then I'm going to come back. There in the middle of verse 4, he has a contrast. He speaks of these false teachers, and I'll address that in a moment. But he says they promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. What is a stewardship? Now, in Southern Baptist circles, if you walk in and you see in the bulletin, stewardship, what do you immediately think of? It was a building campaign. There's some sort of monetary pledge drive or some sort of recruiting effort in a monetary sense. That's what we think of when we think of stewardship. But that's not what our brothers and sisters in the first century would have thought. A steward was a household manager. Think about Joseph being over all of Potiphar's house, or ultimately being over second in command over all of Pharaoh's house. A steward was someone who had authority to speak on behalf of, and even had the signet ring, could essentially sign the master's name to contracts. A steward was a place of honor. A steward was a place of responsibility. But here's the key. A steward did not exist for himself. A steward was a man who stood in the stead of another, but would have to give an account to his master when he returned. That's the critical distinction. So let's consider some questions here under the heading, the faith we receive. The faith we receive. What exactly is the nature of our stewardship? Paul speaks of a stewardship here in relation to the church. What's the nature of that stewardship? What are we protecting exactly? What are we to care for? In our master's house, what is the nature of our responsibility? What is it in this stewardship? What are we to guard? What are we to protect? What are we to keep? In short answer, the truth. The short answer is the truth. Now, Paul gives a longer answer, and he gives several examples throughout the letter, but the short answer is the truth. This phrase here, the stewardship from God that is by faith, listen to, this is Thayer's Greek lexicon. The management of a household or of a household affairs is a stewardship. Specifically, the management, oversight, administration of others' property, the office of a manager or overseer, stewardship. Now, Paul states this both negatively and positively, and he begins with a negative statement. This is interesting. When Paul says, Timothy, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, this is verse 3, remain at Ephesus, so that. That's a purpose clause. He's telling us why. Not because the scenery's great. Not because the people are friendly. Not because you're going to be well cared for there. So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, strange doctrine, foreign doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. He states it negatively. He says, "There, Timothy, you need to remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to begin teaching, but don't allow them to continue to teach what they've already been teaching." Now, this really ought not come as a surprise to us, because if we remember in Acts chapter 20, in that tearful scene on the beach in Miletus, when Paul summons the Ephesian elders, they hug him, they kiss him, they weep over the fact that they probably will never see him alive again. And what does Paul tell those elders? He says, guard yourselves, guard the flock, beware, because fearsome wolves will arise from among yourselves. People will twist the scriptures and draw people away after themselves. That's the warning that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders. Now, sometime later, it's exactly what's taking place. It's precisely what's happening. And Paul is giving a charge to Timothy. You need to charge these persons to stop it, to stop teaching these foreign doctrines, to stop teaching these things that are strange to the, compared to the words of our Lord and the other apostles. We see at the end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6, in that last chapter, Paul says to Timothy, teach and urge these things. Verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Paul was concerned about the false doctrine. But then he states this positively as well. He gives a contrast. He says, Timothy, I want you, your charge is to teach these persons not, or to charge these persons not to teach different doctrines, but rather the stewardship from God that is by faith. Pardon me. That tickle. Paul establishes the fact. Paul establishes the fact that there is a stewardship that comes directly from Christ, who is the head of the church. A stewardship that contrasts directly with the false doctrine that these teachers are bringing to the church. It's a dangerous situation, and Paul takes it very, very seriously. Do you hear his shepherd's heart here? Paul has labored. You think about the experience he had with those elders there in Ephesus. It was a tearful scene. Paul said, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God's word. I poured into you, and I want you to guard this church. Guard it with your lives. You know, if we think about this stewardship, and I know many of you have participated in the building of a house or construction projects, and if you were to hire a contractor, you're hiring him as a steward over that project, and you have an expectation. You have an expectation that he's not going to hire people who are unsafe. You would prefer that he didn't hire criminals, that he didn't use shoddy materials, but rather that he worked diligently, knowing you can show up on the job scene at any time. Or maybe make it even more personal. Those who have been placed in care, when we place our children in care of someone else, we place them in the role of a steward temporarily. We say, we're going to come back. We really are. We're going to come back and get them. No, I promise. We're going to come back and get them. But we ask that they be cared for, not that they be neglected. Or if a loved one has been placed into a nursing home or a hospital environment, you're placing a stewardship there that is gravely important. And you say to those who work there, I want you not to neglect them. Don't ignore them. Don't treat them harshly, but rather care attentively for them, diligently. That's the contrast that Paul's making. Don't do this. Charge those people not to teach strange doctrines, not to teach false doctrines, foreign doctrines, but rather the stewardship of God, the stewardship from God that is by faith. I have a dear friend, a dear brother, who's leaving tomorrow morning, traveling out of state, because his grandmother was left in the care of a family member. And they've discovered that not only has she been neglected and mistreated, but he's stolen from her. So we think about stewardship. It's more than just a financial campaign. It is a grave responsibility. Paul speaks about this stewardship in relation to the church. So from the scriptures then, how would we understand this stewardship? In Luke 16, you don't have to turn here, but Jesus tells a parable about an unjust manager, where Jesus says this master discovers that the manager of the house, and it's the same word that Paul uses here, it's the steward, the manager of the house is not dealing justly. The master discovers, I'm going to have to fire him. And the master, or the steward says, the manager says, I'm too proud to beg and I'm too weak to dig. What am I going to do? So he summons all the debtors. And he makes under the table deals to line his own pockets and to betray his master's trust. Jesus uses that as a picture, a contrasting picture of what a stewardship should not look like. But consider in particular terms how Paul understands his stewardship, because he speaks about it frequently. I'll give you a couple of examples. In Ephesians chapter 3, you don't have to turn here, just listen to it. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. Paul ties the stewardship to what? The revelation he has received, the Word of God. Then in writing to the church, to the Colossian church, Paul says this in Colossians 1, verse 24. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So how does Paul understand this stewardship? Paul understands the stewardship in terms of receiving revelation from God and passing it on to the churches. Passing it on accurately. It is the ministry of God's word that is this stewardship. Now in 2 Timothy, Paul says this, writing to Timothy, he says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. The same mystery that was revealed to Paul, mystery that was hidden in previous generations, has now been revealed through Paul's apostolic ministry. And Paul tells Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Stewardship is a guardianship. It is a watch care ministry. And Paul says particularly it has to do with the word, with sound doctrine. Then in 2 Peter, it's not just Paul who thinks this. I want you to see in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter references Paul's writings. Look carefully at what he says. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Now, be found waiting without spot or blemish, or be found by him without spot or blemish. He's saying when the master returns. Our master is going to return. Now, there are scoffers who are saying, where's the promise of his coming? He's not coming back. That's what's in the section preceding here. And Peter says, no, he is coming back. Absolutely, as he said. And when he does, you'll be found faithful. Now look what he says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them, in Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destructions as they do the other scriptures. As they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So Peter says about Paul's writings. One, we have all of his letters, and Peter refers to those letters as Scripture. This is the authoritative declaration from the Apostle Paul, which through Christ, who is the head of the church. Do you understand the progression? And Peter's agreeing with Paul. This is Scripture. And the stewardship is about the maintaining of that, guarding it, and refuting those who contradict it. Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to make sure that that stewardship, that administration of all God's house, continues faithfully. Now, there's a question here that kind of bubbles up that is addressed throughout this book. And I'll introduce the question to you today, and I'll comment on it briefly, and we'll see this unfold. But to whom is the stewardship given? To whom is the stewardship given? Now, in history, there have been several answers to that. And I think we can dispense with a couple of them right away, hopefully. One is some sort of modern and continuing apostolic ministry. Paul spoke as an apostle. In the New Testament, the word apostle is used in two ways. One is a very broad sense. It just means sent one or messenger. But in a more technical sense, originally there were 12. Then they lost one, Judas. Then they voted one in again. And then Paul was added later by Christ himself. And the qualifications for apostleship is that you are directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ and are an eyewitness to his resurrection. An eyewitness to his resurrection and directly, immediately appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have taught that there is an ongoing apostolic ministry, that people get ongoing revelations and words from God, and they set themselves up as apostles. Well, we need to reject that. There is no ongoing apostolic ministry, so that could not be the stewardship. Well, the second one is related to this, and it's the Catholic version of apostolic succession. It's the Pope. And to say the Pope in his apostolic function continues, because the Catholic doctrine says that anything the Church teaches or the Pope teaches is infallible, and it is on par with Scripture. The Pope issues an edict, he writes doctrine, and it has the same level of authority as the Holy Scriptures. We need to reject that. Nothing shares the authority of God's Word. Nothing does. So we need to reject that. So there's two or three other options. One is, this stewardship then given to pastors? As Timothy said, or Paul says to Timothy, this stewardship, is he giving it to Timothy representatively and then consequently, for all subsequent ordinary pastors? Is he giving it to pastors and elders? Is that the place in which the stewardship rests? Another option is it every individual? Is he saying representatively through Timothy that every individual, every man, woman, child of God has this stewardship to protect and guard the truth, the Word of God? Well, in coming out of the Reformation, and some with whom we share a heritage, some that might be considered high church, if you've heard that term, high church, which would include confessional Lutherans, Reformed Anglicans, Reformed Episcopalians, some Presbyterians, would actually hold that view, that this stewardship rests with ordained pastors and elders. And the way this works out is in some cases, in the public worship of the church, no one except an ordained man is even allowed to read the Scriptures publicly or pray publicly. Well, I think you will notice, based on our practice, that that's not how we look at things. We don't understand it in that way. Every male member of our church who desires is part of the rotation for reading the public Word of God as we gather together in worship, of praying, of ministering to one another. So we reject that. It's not placed in, the stewards are not the pastors per se. But we would also have to reject the evangelical approach, the broad evangelical approach that says, well, it's every individual has this stewardship. That's not what we find in the Scriptures. That is, again, has more to do with the philosophies of John Locke, Thomas Hobbes, Rousseau. It's Enlightenment thinking, not the Apostle Paul and biblical thinking. So how do we think about it then? Well, I think the way we understand this, it's more accurately to say, and I think our Reformed Baptist forefathers got this right. Not perfectly, but I think they got it right. It's closer to what the Scriptures teach. It's more accurate to say that the stewardship is given to churches, to local churches. That's why we're Baptist. We believe this church is autonomous. It is subject directly to the head, which is Christ. That stewardship is given to local churches, to the entire household, with every member laboring according to the gifts given him, including pastors and elders who give oversight but don't have the stewardship existing in their office entirely. Now, we'll develop that more. That may be strange to your ears, and if it is, I'd ask for you to be patient and watch how Paul develops this throughout the rest of the epistle. But it is given the stewardship, this guardianship of God's word, of sound doctrine, and the refutation, the contradiction of false doctrine is given to Christ's church with him and him alone as its head. Does that make sense? You may not agree with it, but does it make sense that it is in that stewardship that we as his household, as all of us as servants, because whatever we would say and whatever Paul says about pastors and elders, we have to understand this. Christ is the head. Everybody else are servants. Everybody else are servants. Paul served in this stewardship as an apostle, but he is preparing the way for Timothy and all ordinary elders and ordinary churches to take up this stewardship. To take up this stewardship. One commentator says it this way: Timothy is now reminded that he is himself a man of authority. He has a definite commission to hold the false teachers in check, and it is evident that Paul expects him to take a strong line with them, as is shown by the verb translated command. It's a military term, which means literally to pass commands from one to another. Not to teach false doctrines any longer suggests that there was already in existence a recognized standard of Christian doctrine. These words give a timely warning to our modern age against the quest for novelties in Christian teaching. Now, catch that. There was already in existence. If Paul's able to write to Timothy and say, charge people not to teach false doctrines. Now, the scriptures were not even yet complete. Paul was still in real time writing the scriptures along with Peter and others. But there was already a standard of doctrine in place to which Paul could refer, and it could be used as a standard. Those things that the apostles had taught, those things that Christ himself had taught, that Paul references those. So what do we do with this? How do we think about the stewardship given to us as Christ's church? How do we apply this? How do we think rightly about this? What do we do with this? One is be willing to be instructed. Be eager to hear and to learn. For all of us to be a disciple of Christ, is to be a student. We are learners, every one of us. We ought to be about the business of learning our master's words. If it is his household and his estate, we want to learn carefully and attentively how we are to govern. And how are we to be governed? Second, we need to understand that the faith, the stewardship, the truth, the charge, the deposit, the pattern of sound words, all those things that Paul gives to us here is not something that we discover. It's not something we improve upon. It's not something we innovate. Rather, it's something we receive, we study, we guard, we preserve, and we pass it on to the next generation. See, there's another motif, a smaller one, but it's also a helpful one that we see in the pastoral epistles. And it's one of a cargo ship. Now, when Paul, we saw that his journeys in Acts, he spent a lot of time on the ocean. He was familiar with shipwrecks. He was familiar with the whole economy that went with that. There were no passenger ships at that time. You didn't go and book a cruise on Cardinal or Carnival, whatever it's called. You don't go and book a cruise there. Nor did the Roman Navy. They didn't have one. Sail you from point A to point B. You would go book passage on a cargo ship. And Paul understood. He understood all about the logistics. As he's waiting to be a passenger, he's watching all the cargo being loaded onto the ship. And what was the job of the captain of that ship? To make sure that cargo was safely stowed, navigated through difficult waters, and offloaded at the appropriate place. Paul, again and again, speaks of men making shipwreck of their faith. They've taken the cargo. They've taken this sound doctrine. They've taken it on board and they've shipwrecked. because they were not attentive. And they didn't guard against the howling winds of false doctrine. So we see something, now something very interesting. Paul speaks of this stewardship from God that is by faith, and his unfailing commitment to the truth, and his focus of his mind and his activity is on passing on the words of his master to the churches. And Paul is steadfast in his desire to teach these things and to warn against error. Do you know that to every single church that Paul wrote, to Rome, to Corinth, to the Colossians, to Thessalonica, all of them, he warned them against false doctrine. Every last one of them. He saw that as a pressing concern. What was Paul's goal then in bringing up? Because he writes to Timothy. Let's kind of back up and zoom back out a minute. The very first things he says to Timothy, he writes to Timothy and says, I've left you in Ephesus. The very first thing he says, watch out for those and charge them not to teach false doctrine, strange doctrine. But what was his goal in that? What did he intend to accomplish by this focus on sound doctrine and the accompanying warnings against error? What was Paul trying to accomplish in that? And thankfully, we don't have to speculate. Paul gives us a very clear and plain answer. Look at verse 5. The aim of our charge is love. The aim of our charge is love. The goal of our instruction, I think is how the New American Standard translates it. The goal of our instruction. This stewardship that Paul's spoken about, what's the goal of that? It's love. Now that might strike your ears as odd. Does it? That Paul, all of this emphasis on doctrinal faithfulness and guarding against false doctrine, and Paul says, the goal of this is love. The goal is love. Paul is all about the truth because he wants them to be characterized by love. Now, in our flesh, we naturally see love and commandments maybe as opposed to each other. We hear this all the time. Not only out there, but sometimes in here. That's the message of the world, our flesh and the devil. If you love me, you'll let me do what I want. Right? If you love me, you'll just leave me alone. If you love me, you'll let me handle my private business in my private way. If you love me, right? If you love me, you will not restrict me. You will not charge me to obey. Paul says the goal of this charge is love. Now, in small measure, we understand this, don't we? I mean, as parents, we lay down rules for our children. We lay down demands for them. We give them commands. Not because we're cruel. They might think that some days. Not because we are looking for harm to come to them. But why? Because of love. Because of love. Not only our love to them, but we understand that in some small measure that fosters love among them, among their siblings and among our household. But look carefully again here at verse 5. Paul says the goal of his charge, instruction, or command is love. And he says this love issues from. ESV says issues from. It's literally from three things. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, or an unfeigned faith. The goal, Paul says the goal of this stewardship, of this charge, of this good deposit that we hold, the goal of this sound doctrine is love. Love both for our Father in heaven and also love for every other member of the household. A pure heart speaks of our desires. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. For what? They will see God. Love flows from a pure heart. A pure heart has one desire, one affection, and that's to please God. Brothers and sisters, for us to have a pure heart, it means our hearts unite together in desiring to please the master of our house. To see our master's name exalted, to see his honor and fame and glory reflected in us. A good conscience speaks of being self-aware, speaks of being informed by the Word of God. That we understand, what are my master's words? He's away right now, but he's given me instructions. What am I to be doing while he's gone? You've done that, you've given instructions, son, I want you to do this. And you've gone away, it may just be to the other room. And you come back, and they're not doing that. You will see anything but a good conscience when you return. Because they know. This is not according to the instructions that were left to me. I was told to be cleaning up my room. But mom came in and I was building something. I wasn't cleaning up. We must not deny consequences of rebelling against the truth, of embracing sin and the false doctrine that accompanies it. And again, we seek the embrace of our master. What is a good conscience? It means we're seeking after a fellowship with our God. The God who frees us to love others after we have been freed from the tyranny of condemnation. It's very difficult to serve one another. It's very difficult to love one another when we are weighed down with a conscience that is grieved over our own stuff. Isn't it? Love that flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. A sincere faith is focused on Jesus. A sincere faith, a faith unfeigned, a faith unpretended, is a faith that is focused on our risen Lord. A sincere faith will cause us again and again to drink from the well of infinite mercy that we have been promised. To freely confess our weakness, our frailty, our sin, both to God and to one another. To believe that God looks upon us and receives us in the face of His own Son. Pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. These three all point to a person set free from self. All of them point to a person that is set free from self in order to love God and others. Set free from the guilt and self-preoccupation. Serve others at our own expense because of the great mercy poured out to us by our Heavenly Father through His Son, by the power of His Spirit. Legan Duncan says this, "The problem is not the truth. We're the problem. The problem is we don't understand what the truth is for. We don't understand what the truth is meant to do. We don't understand what the truth is meant to produce. We don't understand the end of the truth, the goal of the truth, the aim of the truth in the Christian life. Our aim in ministry is neither loveless truth nor truthless love, but love from truth. Only truth can edify. Lovelessness cannot be corrected by promoting truthlessness." Think about that. Lovelessness cannot be corrected by promoting truthlessness. Truth is the necessary soil of love. But what's the spirit of our age? Ecumenism. Flatten out differences. Don't talk about doctrine. Don't deal with things that are very specific because that's not loving. What do the Scriptures teach us? That the aim of our charge is love that flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. It flows out of, it's a consequence of sound doctrine. And when that doesn't happen, it's not the doctrine that's at fault, it's us. It's our sin, it's our flesh. There's no such thing as truthless Christian love. And the world says truth is an impediment to love. That's the crux. If you boil all the stuff down with the homosexual lobby and this attempt to redefine marriage, it all boils down really here. That the truth and love are contradictory to one another. And we shouldn't tell those who are dead in their sins and trespasses that they're dead in their sins and trespasses. And to repent and believe on Christ as their only hope to be saved. That's not loving. To tell them the truth. Of course it's love to tell them the truth. And it's the only loving thing to do. false doctrine is the biggest impediment to truth. If we think about this, in your own household, what is the greatest impediment, the greatest hindrance to love? Falsehood. Falsehood. Between a husband and a wife, you can deal with a lot of things. If you can't trust one another, among your children, you can deal with a lot of different things, in your extended families, in your workplace, all those places, the biggest hindrance is falsehood. That's exactly what Paul's arguing here. The impediment to growth of Christian love is falsehood. False understanding of who God is, a false understanding of who we are in relation to Him, a false understanding of who man is, a false understanding of all the things that the prophets and the apostles and our Lord Himself taught. Just as Peter said, they take the things that the other prophets, the other scriptures, including Paul's, have written, and they twist them. Note the craftiness of our enemy. See, the scriptures tell us that false doctrine is a hindrance to genuine love. And we would know that. We would accept that. And we've been taught in the scriptures that sound doctrine is the foundation for love. And we would accept that. So what does the enemy say? He doesn't say false doctrine. He doesn't say sound doctrine. He just says doctrine divides. It's a subtle, crafty, deceitful scheme. To say that doctrine is our problem. It is not. What has our enemy whispered to us? He knows sound doctrine and false doctrine, so he just merely whispers to us. He hints to us. It's doctrine that's the problem. Is there an absence of love? Doctrine. That's the problem. Get rid of it. So how do we think about this? We need to reject in our minds the false notion that doctrinal faithfulness or doctrinal precision is a barrier to love and faith. We need to reject that. On the authority of the Scriptures, we need to come to the place in our minds, in our thinking, where we reject the supposition, the proposition, that sound doctrine, even precision in that sound doctrine, is a barrier to love and faith. It is not. And for some, that's going to be harder than others. Some of you may have to labor on that and think through it. And be patient with yourselves. We need to be patient with one another as we walk through these things. Our day is marked, is characterized. That's this. The spirit of our age is postmodern, which means it's all relative. It's like Pilate. What is truth? So when someone or a church stands up and says, this is true, on the authority of the Word of God, this is true and that is false, people think, well, that's unloving. We need to think carefully about those things and reject the proposition that love and faith are hindered by sound doctrine or doctrinal precision. Secondly, we must understand that the study of these things is not of less importance than the gospel. We need to understand that the study of sound doctrine is not less important than the gospel. And we might think that the gospel, surely that's what's most important. Can't we just set those things aside and study the gospel? Well, do you understand that the gospel is the means? The household of God is the end. The church, the household of God, is eternal. That's the end. That's the reason for the gospel. So if it is the end, the means cannot be that which is most important. So to study God's bride, to study His church, to understand her, to ask, how is the Master? How does the Master think about His body? How does the Master think about His bride? What does He desire of her? Is not less important than the gospel. The gospel is the means. It's the entrance into the household of God. Or it's the invitation, I should say, to entrance into the household of God. Thirdly, because this stewardship is something we receive and pass on, we must cultivate an understanding of historic theology. How has the church throughout history understood the doctrine of the Scriptures? How has the church understood this stewardship? what kinds of things have been understood from the Scriptures about this stewardship. And we must repent of the chronological snobbery, to quote C.S. Lewis, of our age that merely assumes that newer is better, that our understanding is better than those who have gone before us. Fourthly, as the thesis and antithesis, we must always test everything we receive against the Holy Scriptures as our only sure, certain, and infallible guide to all of life and practice. The Scriptures alone are our sure guide. We must test everything. So we think about the stewardship. We think about the doctrines. We think about the truth of Scripture. We must test it against the Scripture and see that these things measure up. And I'll close with this. We think about the household of God. It is a household that God desires to grow. It is a household that God desires to be marked by, known by, even to an outside world, even to those who are outside of the house, to be known for our love for one another, our love for God and our love for one another. And that our conduct, Paul is so concerned about the truth that he says our conduct ought to affirm and adorn that truth. That truth ought to be verified. There ought to be evidence given to the fact of that of the truthfulness of the gospel by our lives, by our conduct, by how we behave. We're going to see that unfold. Again, this is an introduction. It's a long one, I know. But it's an introduction to what we're going to see over the next few months, Lord willing. But I would invite you to consider this. If you are not a member of the household, and I'm not saying are you a member of GFPC Conroe, that's of lesser importance than are you a member of Christ's house? Do you know Him? Have you come to Him by repentance and faith? Have you received the invitation to enter into the house, to be washed clean of your sins, to be united with Him for eternity? And have you rejected that? Do not harden your hearts. Believe in Christ. Believe He is a Master who is not presently, physically with us. Make no mistake, He's here. And all of us, inside the house, outside the house, will give an account. And those outside of the house, will be a dreadful day when the Lord returns. And I beg you to consider His offer to be grafted in as His own child, to be adopted by Him, not as a mere slave, but as a son. Turn from your sin and believe on Christ. Let's pray.